Good to be back with you all here on this Lord's Day morning. The gospel meeting out there in Kentucky went very well, Raised Branch Church of Christ, and it was very well attended throughout, and I'm praying that much fruit can be born in days ahead, weeks ahead from that gospel meeting effort. And words cannot express my full appreciation for Brother Jeff Mann to fill in for me like he has done. He's a solid fella. He did me a solid, so to speak, and I would love to be able to encourage him in what ways I could on account of the fact that he has been of tremendous assistance to me personally and then also to the congregation here with the filling in efforts that he has done, not just on Sundays, but even at times for Bible class periods midweek. We're going to be looking here at When I Survey the Cross. When I Survey the Cross. And it's good for us to come frequently to this topic here, because when we think about the meaning of life, when we think about our purpose and our significance in being here, we have to always come back to what Jesus has done for us. He shed His blood for you and for me. And the Apostle Paul looked at all of that in a very personal light, in a very personal way. And he pointed out to the church at Corinth that the love of Christ is something that should be driving us. It should be moving us and motivating us. He said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves." So what is our purpose? What's our significance in being here? We're to live for Him who died for us. Live for Him who died for them and rose again. When we survey the cross, there's a lot that we can learn. Now, we understand, too, that the Apostle Paul pointed out to the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast or glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me." And we understand that when he's talking about glorying there in the cross, he does not mean to suggest that the cross itself is to be elevated so as to become an object of worship. Those that have the habit or practice of praying to a cross or praying through a cross are misguided. What we have to understand is that we're to be exalting the one who died upon that cross. We're here to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as we think about that sacrificial death, we understand that it all took place there at that cross of Calvary. And so we come frequently to that place there to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that grace that was so abundantly poured out for you and for me. Now, when I survey the wondrous cross, I see in the first place intense agony, pain, and suffering, the likes of which is very hard for us to comprehend, very hard for us to wrap our minds completely around. I ask you to take a moment now to turn over to Matthew's Gospel. And over there in the 26th chapter, Matthew chapter 26, you see how as early as the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord finds Himself in dreadful circumstances. As you have the beads of sweat that form there on His brow, and they come down as great drops of blood pouring forth there to the ground. He is under a lot of pressure and a lot of tension. And then he's going to be arrested, apprehended, and taken to the high priest. And you read here in Matthew 26, there in verse 63, that after there is this plea on the part of the high priest, that Jesus answered the charges and allegations here. Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes. Now that was illegal right there. The old law was very specific that the high priest was never to tear his garments. But they're not caring for the law here. They just want to do away with Jesus altogether. And at the time period in which this trial is taking place, you find that it's illegal right there too. This takes place in the evening. And so it's a kangaroo court. It's all orchestrated to just do away with Jesus. It's held at an illegal time. You have the high priest here tearing his clothes contrary to the writing of the law. But he says here, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? There's all this taunting and ridiculing that's taking place right here over and over again. And then the Lord is going to be led away over to Pilate. And as he stands before Pilate, sentence is going to be passed. He's going to have his fate meted out to him. And that is the death sentence. And notice this here now in chapter 27, it tells you here in verse 26 that he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them, to the multitudes. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now he is going to be taken away to be crucified, but before all of that there, you read about that process of scourging. Right there in verse 26, he had been scourged. And it's easy for us to just read through that and just pass by it. But it's very helpful for us to think about historically what took place with this scourging punishment. When you had the condemned, the one that was going to be put to death by hands of the Romans, by crucifixion, he was first led over to a post. He had his hands bound there and tied to that post. And you had two Roman soldiers, known as lictors. Lictors, that is a pretty descriptive word there. It tells you what's going to happen here. They had these whips called flagellum that had within them nails, lead balls, shards of glass tied into all of that. And they were going to lick with that whip, so to speak. They were going to take turns alternating, whipping the back of the condemned. I'll never forget watching a program on the physiological aspects of death by crucifixion, execution by crucifixion. And there was a professor, a researcher, who had created a torso. He had taken urethane and foam, and he created a torso that was designed to just look and feel like human skin. And he had one of his graduate students, this fellow was like a big burly football player, just really well built, to serve there as the lictor. And that fellow had that whip, that Roman flagellum. And let me tell you, I'll never forget seeing this here. Just after the first few slashes, you could see pieces of that foam just flying all over left and right. With the Lord Jesus Christ, he was feeling absolute torture during this process here. You read then too about how the Lord is taken away to be crucified. And for this here, the arms of Jesus would have been pulled out of socket, dislocated, and you would have had spikes upwards 8 inches in length that would be pounded there through his palms or his wrists. In some cases for the condemned it was the wrists, but pounded there through the palms and pounded then in turn also through the feet. Now, up there on that cross, in order to breathe properly, you would have to push up on your feet. But as you did that there, your hands would rotate around the metal spikes, the nails, and that would send a searing pain shooting there across your arms. And do not forget, too, that the Lord's back had been thoroughly whipped. And so he has his back that's just a bloody mess that is scraping against the wood of that cross as he is trying to breathe. With each breath, our Lord felt tremendous and horrendous pain and agony and anguish. That particular researcher, I don't know how he quite got a volunteer for this, but he did. One of his graduate students was going to test it out there with him, what it would be like to be suspended up there on a cross. Now, he did not have nails driven through his hands, but he was willing to accept braces, cuffs being put there on his wrists, and he was hoisted up. And let me tell you, within just the first few minutes, he was begging to come down. Hard to breathe that way. Death by asphyxiation in many cases, and strangulation that way. With each breath, our Lord went through the worst of it. And he was up there for about 6 hours. I also see, when I survey the wondrous cross, open shame and humiliation. We had read here that the Lord had his clothes stripped off of him. Now you let that sink in. Someone as decent as Jesus Christ, someone as modest as our Lord and Savior, disrobed this way, made a public spectacle of. You had also read too about how he was spat upon. That was there as he stood before the high priest and others were gathered around. Spitting is not intended to physically harm the body. You see, it cannot do that. What's it supposed to do? Its intention is to make you feel small and very little. It's to humiliate you and disgrace you. Over here in chapter 27, verse 39, we read that those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Over and over, you see the shame that is heaped upon Jesus. Now, I want to ask you, if you happen to possess the supernatural powers and the supernatural abilities to remove yourself from a cross that you're nailed upon, would you not be tempted to do so at this stage right here? I mean, you've got people that are wagging the head and they're just taunting. They are trying to push buttons. They're trying to, quote, get under the skin. They're egging on here. And Jesus is God in the flesh. And yet he chooses to suffer, doesn't he? Oh, he went through a lot of shame and humiliation. He endured it all. Can you think back to a time in your life where you felt very embarrassed? All of us can do that, right? I'll never forget personally when I was in school. This was sixth grade. And we were in Kansas. Now, Derby, Kansas. Sixth grade was still elementary school in Derby, Kansas. And the family was getting ready to make a transition. We moved out to the state of Washington. And we moved to Issaquah, Washington. Well, sixth grade in Issaquah, Washington, happened to be not elementary school, but middle school. And we were moving midway through the year. And I did not get the orientation that all the other kids had already received there in Issaquah. So I'll remember now that I was given a slip of paper here with the semester that I was starting up with. And I found my classroom, or what I thought was my classroom. And I sat down there. The teacher went through the roll call. "Is there anybody's name that I have not sounded forth here?" And I had to put my hand up. I didn't hear my name. "Well, who are you?" I gave my name there. And he said, "Well, you're not on this list. Take a look at that slip in front of you." I did. "Are you sure you got the right room?" I had the wrong room. And let me tell you, that classroom just laughed. It was just erupting there in all of these giggles. I felt so small. I'm a small person as it is, but I felt even smaller then. And I had to go locate the right room. We can all think back to times like that where we felt very uncomfortable. But you know, as we evaluate that, we can often connect it back to mistakes or errors that we made. If I had just paid closer attention to that slip of paper, I wouldn't have ended up in the wrong room. But when you think about Jesus Christ, did He make any mistakes? None whatsoever. And He was put to an open shame. Great embarrassment. I mean, we're not talking here about being sent off into a corner and having to face the corner and wear a dunce cap. We're talking about a crown of thorns being placed upon His brow and pounded down. You'd have sharp edges there. They'd be much like blades cutting into the skin. There'd be bloodletting almost immediately. When I surveyed the wondrous cross, I'm impressed that the Lord endured all of that for you and for me. But further, I also see the greatest act of love known to mortal man. There the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, there verse 6, he touches on this, how within that cross, within the blood that was shed right there, the very essence of the love of God was manifested for you and for me. And he says it here like this, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were not worthy, but yet He shed His blood. We can think about that verse that is very popular. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has what? Greater love has no man than this, than to what? Than to lay down his life for his friends. Now you let that sink in for just a moment here. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has no man. You see, that is the extent, that is the furthest stretch of human love. But divine love transcends that. Divine love goes much further. Because you think about Jesus here dying not just for His friends, not just for the disciples, those who loved Him, but even here for His enemies, those who hated His guts. When I survey the cross, I see the depth of God's love. I also remember, too, this was many years back now, but John McCain, when he was a presidential hopeful and he was campaigning, he was addressing the Republican National Convention, and he was trying to get recognition while he was giving his speech. He was trying to get some recognition for the mother of a boy, a soldier boy, who had thrown himself onto a grenade to save others there within his company. And he was petitioning in such a way that hopefully the Purple Heart could be awarded there to this soldier boy. I mean, we salute those who give the ultimate sacrifice. We talk about how, what? All gave some, but some gave all. Those that are giving all are not going to get to come back to be with their families. They're not going to come back to be with their loved ones, but they lay down their life so that we can be with our families, so that we can have our freedoms that we can enjoy. But you know, as you think about that right there, while we salute those who put forward the ultimate sacrifice, we tip the hat there, we give the nod, you're not really going to have a situation where a person is going to, say, dive on a grenade so as to save the enemy. And yet, when you think about Jesus Christ and what He did for you and for me, He died for all mankind, because of His great love for each of us. There's that song that we sing from time to time. He could have called what? He could have called 10,000 angels. Well, follow me on this here. That is right, but it's also not right. All right? What am I getting at? When you look there at the record of what Jesus said, here you had Peter who had drawn his sword there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was swinging wildly. Perhaps he was seeking to chop off the head of Malchus, but he ended up cutting off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And then Jesus pointed out, you need to holster that weapon. You need to put it there in its sheath. For all who live by the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can now pray to my Father, call to my Father, and He will provide me with 12 legions of angels so that I should not be delivered to them? 12 legions of angels. Now that's how it goes. You let that sink in though. All right? Let's do some math here. For the Roman legion, you had about 6,000 men within that legion. And he says, I can call 12 legions. So 12 times 6,000, that's 72,000. 72,000 right there. And he actually says more than 12 legions. So more than 72,000. How come we don't sing, he could have called more than 72,000 angels? Maybe there's too many syllables associated with that. But you get the point. He could have called all of these angels, the entire heavenly host, to set him free. But how does it go? But he died alone for you and me. Now, what could just one angel do? You know, in 2 Kings chapter 19, you read about how one angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 of Israel's enemies. When David had a census, a numbering of the people that was unlawful and unscriptural, there was a great price that was paid there. One angel came and destroyed 70,000. I mean, that just staggers the imagination to contemplate all of those deaths. So if that's what one angel could do, pray do tell, what could 72,000 angels do? All that we've ever known here in this world, all of its illustrious history, would be gone. It would just evaporate into thin air in the twinkling of an eye, gone into oblivion. But Jesus suffered and died so that we could have eternal salvation. That puts a lot of it into perspective, doesn't it? It ought to. When I survey the wondrous cross, I'm also impressed at how we have there the end of the old law and the beginning of the new law. In Colossians, the second chapter, Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul points out how there has been a change in the law. And we are under law to the Lord Jesus Christ now. We're not under the law of Moses. And so when we think about the church, when we think about the work of the church, its organization, its function, its very purpose in being here, we're going to have to appeal to book, chapter, and verse in the New Testament for the guidelines and the regulations. And here in Colossians chapter 2, there, verse 13, Colossians 2:13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now watch this, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has done what with it? He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it. Where? Having nailed it to the cross. You see, this was a handwriting of requirements that was against us. But we say, now, I thought that all of this is Bible, so how could that have been against us? Well, the old law offered no provision for forgiveness. The man who does these things shall live by them. But if one transgresses, if one breaks that law, whatever law that might be, whatever specific law, there could be no pardon. You see, no amount of good deeds that you would do could ever serve to cancel out your bad deeds that you've done. What is going to cancel out the bad deeds? It's going to have to be grace. It's going to have to be mercy. And where is that found? It's found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that we're under law to the Lord Jesus Christ, where the provision of forgiveness is in fact found. I also see, too, as I survey this cross, the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, were you aware that there are some 332 prophecies fulfilled in Jesus alone? There was a mathematician that came up with that estimate there, and he had done some number crunching here. Henry Leiden was his name. And he concluded that based on probability here, the fulfillment of all of these prophecies coming down to just one man and emerging there through just one man, happening there by sheer chance or just dumb luck alone, this is what he said. It would be 1 in 84 with 123 zeros after that 84. What kind of a number would that be? I mean, math may not be our strongest subject, I get that, but you know, you think about 1 with 6 zeros after that. What's that? That's a million. 1 with 9 zeros, there you've got a billion. What would this number look like? 1 in 84, and after that 84, 123 zeros after that. I mean, your chances would be far superior of leaving the building here this morning and being struck by lightning and run over by an elephant all at the same time. I guarantee that. Now, that's laughable. That's not going to happen. But you get the point then. We see the fingerprint of God Almighty bringing His will to pass in Jesus, His Son. Now, how do I relate this to the cross of Calvary? Did you know that there were at least 15 prophecies fulfilled in one 24-hour period surrounding Jesus' death? He was to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The money was to be cast to the potter. The disciples were to forsake Him and flee. He was to be silent before His accusers. He was wounded and bruised. His hands and feet were to be pierced. He was crucified with thieves. He was to pray for His persecutors. The people were to shake their heads at Him. The people were to ridicule Him. His garments they cast lots for. He cried from the cross. His bones were not to be broken. His side was to be pierced. And He was to be buried in a rich man's tomb. And all of that transpired without fail. Let that sink in. Now, let's come over here to this one. His bones were not to be broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. When was that psalm written? Many of those psalms there, penned by David. That puts you there back at about 1,000 years before Christ's time. When an offender was deserving of capital punishment, when he was going to be put to death, how did they do it back in that time? You stoned such a one to death. You took those rocks there and you chucked it at him until he died. Think about that right now then. If you're going to be stoned to death, are your bones going to be broken? Surely they will. They didn't have crucifixion back in David's time. That would come much, much later. And so you can see here in the wisdom of God, in the foresight of God, He talks about how the death of this Messiah here is going to be in such a way that those bones were not going to be broken. That's an allusion to the crucifixion right there. Very faith building from that standpoint. When we encounter people that say, well, how do you really know that this is God's Word? I mean, could it not just be a collection of myths and fables and fairy tales? One place to start, friend, is right here on this topic of fulfilled prophecy. It shows the fingerprint of God Almighty. God's Word is sure. When I survey the wondrous cross, I'm also impressed with my own unworthiness and my problems, my disappointments, how I can often magnify those things. Should not be doing that. There in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, the writer points out how we need to be looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Keep your gaze right there. You see, if you keep thinking about your own worries, your own struggles, you're going to get down and out. But if you think about Jesus and what He did for you, what He has done on our behalf, you'll be charged up. You'll realize how good it is that you truly do have it. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, there in verse 3, he says, "For consider Him, consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. Lest what? Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." And yet Jesus, our Savior, resisted unto bloodshed. He held the line. He held fast to the law of God. He did not compromise. He did not yield or capitulate or cave in. And it cost him his life. And it was a very painful exit from this world. My own unworthiness. There was a story told about a fella who felt that the cross that he was having to bear was just too heavy, too much of a burden. And so he prayed to God and he said, God, can you just relieve me of this great cross, this great burden? And so God said, all right, you come on over here to this room. You open that door and I want you to drop your cross off there. But then I'm going to ask you to come over here to this other room. You go into that door there, and you're going to have to pick out another cross. Oh, he was just elated. Okay, I'll get rid of my load here. And then he comes on over to the other room there. He enters, and he sees all of these crosses there, some that were so high, some that were towering in such a degree that the tops were not even really visible. And then finally, over there in a small corner, he sees a tiny little cross. God, I think I want that one right there. God said, are you sure about that? Oh, yes, yes, I want that one there. Well, son, that happens to be the very cross that you brought in. Guess it had been moved over there to the other room. But you see, we can often magnify our own troubles, can't we? Whenever it is that we think we have it so bad, that life has dealt us a bad hand, remember that Jesus Christ, the pure, spotless Son of God, was tortured, and he bled for you and for me. Remember that he was abandoned by his own. That was not fair. We're talking about an innocent man, unjustly accused, and put to death for that. That was not fair. How good we have it in the end. Let's never ever forget that. I also see, too, salvation now extended. In Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 13, the Apostle Paul is talking about the redemption that we have in the blood of Jesus. And he says it quite succinctly here, right to the point, that it's found here, salvation is found here in Jesus and what he has done for us, and in no other place, in no other location. Here in Colossians chapter 1, there verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through what? Through His blood. When I survey the wondrous cross, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And let me tell you right now, there's no monetary figure, no price tag that can be fixed to that right there. For Jesus said it best there. In Matthew 16, 26, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses what? But loses his own soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you were to take all of the economic centers out there, from LA to Tokyo or Dubai or anyone that you could think of, and pile together all of the mountain that would be of cash, all of the resources there into one great mound, even that right there would not equate to the value of one soul. For what can a man give in exchange for his own soul? Even the whole world, if you get it, it's a bad deal. Salvation is extended to you and to me. We must appreciate that. In Revelation chapter 5, John, who's blessed with a glimpse of glory, he looks here at a throne scene. And the many that are gathered around. And here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, you read, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Let us ever be grateful in our hearts for what Jesus has done for us. He is worthy. He is a worthy Lamb because He was slain for you and for me. That exalts Him all the more. It should so with respect to our attitude and our outlook in life. God humbled Himself to the degree that he was willing to die on that cruel cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now, as I think there about Jesus and his crucifixion, I am mindful that he was crucified between two thieves, two malefactors. And we know the story here behind this, that while both had begun by mocking and ridiculing Jesus, one evidently had a change of heart. And he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "Assuredly I say to you, this day you shall be with me in paradise." That was a thief there who ended up dying to sin. And the Apostle Paul tells us there in Romans chapter 6 that he who has died to sin lives no longer in it. He's been set free from all of that right there. That burden, that imprisonment. But what do we know of the other thief? No record of his repentance whatsoever. Here was one who died in sin. And let me tell you, Jesus Christ was one who died for sin. He died so that we might have our salvation purchased. When we come to the end of life's road, so as to take our last breath here, or when it is that the Lord Jesus returns, it's either going to be true of us that we have died to sin or we have died in sin. So what shall it be for you? What shall it be for me? What shall it be for us? I think there of the words of Moses as he was bidding farewell and giving his own departure there to the people. "I set before you life and death. Therefore choose life that you might live." We encourage all who are here within the sound of my voice to respond favorably to God's divine invitation. Choose life that you might live. Be one who dies to sin so that you can live for righteousness. And in Christ Jesus, there's abundant life. Become a Christian today. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Raised to walk in newness of life. And then live for the Lord so that heaven can be our abiding home. We might receive that crown of righteousness which the Lord has promised to all that love Him, love His appearing. If we can help to that end, come to the front where we stand now and sing.